Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Let's just read our key text one last time so that we get it fixed in our minds. 1 Timothy 3:14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Where was Paul when he wrote this? He's in jail. Where's Timothy? Timothy's in Ephesus. "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." I would prefer that you would read that household. The focus here is not a building. The focus here is not a church. The focus here is a family. "That you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." There's some discussion as to what pillar and ground refers to. Some take it to refer to the church. I take it to refer to the living God. The living God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped down out of heaven into this world, who was raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he alone is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The house may shake, the foundation never does. The house may falter, the foundation stands firm. "And therefore, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And I see here that Paul is now expounding on what he means that the living God is the pillar and the ground of truth, because it all relates to Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." And we studied in our last session that last phrase, "received up into glory." Now in our final eighth session, we want to back up to verse 15. What is the purpose of Paul writing this? "So that," purpose clause, "you may know how you ought to conduct yourself," a verb of moral and spiritual responsibility, "in the household of God." What we're talking about here is the culture of the royal family of God. You know, every home develops a culture. We often talk about being from a dysfunctional family. Well, the fact of the matter is, there aren't any other kind of families. All families are dysfunctional. You may think you're the only one who had a bad family environment. Yours may have been a broken home. All over this country today, there are single fathers raising their children. There are single mothers raising their children. Broken homes have produced a broken nation. The single greatest deficiency in the United States is a lack of the knowledge of the love of God through Jesus Christ. But the second greatest cause of the deficiencies of our nation and the rottenness of our nation are broken homes. Kids without fathers will face life handicapped, sometimes severely. Kids that grow up without mothers will face life severely handicapped. But then kids who are raised in a home with a mother and a father are not going to escape the ills of the brokenness of the human condition. Fathers fail, and sometimes grievously. And mothers fail, sometimes terribly. And every father and every mother should somewhere along the line develop the courage to go to their children and ask the forgiveness of their children for the failure that they have been. You may be about as close to a perfect parent as it gets. You still have failures that have afflicted your children. There are times when they came to you expecting love or comfort or support, and they got the opposite, and it may have seemed to you like a very small deal. It may still haunt them to this day. One of the things I've done is I've gone to every one of our kids, and I've acknowledged to them that I know as a father, I often failed in many ways. And I've asked them to be able to forgive that and to overcome it, because if those wounds don't heal, they will not only haunt that soul for life, but they will hinder that soul from ever accomplishing its full potential. The wounds that we receive as children will either make us or break us. We will either become strong and victorious in overcoming them, and that requires forgiveness and graciousness, or we're going to be hamstrung, really, through life because we're not able to cope with the pain that we have suffered within our home. So I say those things to emphasize the importance of the household. Now, the instructions that Paul's referring to when he says these things I write to you specifically are the points of information from starting from chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3 and verse 13. And it begins with the command to pray. In 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving thanks be made for all men. By the way, since we've anticipated our Arizona conference, I may as well go ahead and read this for you, because it demolishes the whole idea of Calvinism. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Of course, in their rigid theology, they have to retranslate Scripture, so they mean all means only all who are elect. Notice how many times all is used in this section of 1 Timothy 2. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How much more emphatic can you get? How much more clear can you make it? God loves all. God desires all to come to the knowledge of Christ. Christ died for all. And because of that, you and I have to lift up all who are around us in our prayers. But Paul wants us to understand how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, and proper conduct in the house of God begins by praying for one another. We pray for fathers who have failed us. We pray for mothers who have let us down. We pray for children who stray from the path. We pray for God's grace and mercy. We pray for God's forgiveness. We pray for His deliverance. Because prayer is the greatest power that God ever entrusted into the hands of man. There is no greater power on this earth than prayer, because there is no greater power than the love of God, and prayer must always be motivated by the love of Christ if it's going to be effective. So with that in mind, let us turn back to Psalm 110. We were there in our last session. We're going to be there for a moment now, and please keep in mind as we go through these texts that we're going to use that we are preparing ourselves for communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Before I read Psalm 110, since I've not prayed Yet, everything up to this point is preamble, if you will. Let's once again ask God's blessing on this last session that we have together. Father, once again, I want to thank you for each and everyone who is here, those who have come over the weekend, some unable to be with us this morning, some who have already gone on to duties and responsibilities that they have in their churches, which is as it should be. Father, you know the hearts and the souls of men. You know the wounds, the heartaches, the burdens, the trials that each and everyone here may be going through. You know the needs that we may have in the next few days or weeks or months that we're completely unaware of at this time. And yet, Father, we know that we can come into the throne room of your grace and claim provision in advance. We can claim your preparation. We can claim your strengthening. We can claim your surrounding us with that hedge of defense against the wiles of the enemy. So, Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning. My prayer is that each will be enhanced in their spiritual life, that they will be edified and empowered from the weekend that we've spent together, that your word would lodge in their hearts by faith, that the Spirit of God who indwells them through faith in Christ would take the word that has been taught and make it a living reality in their life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that what we have seen of the marvel and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ would be reflected in us. And I pray that in our lives you would develop to an ever greater extent the beauty of your holiness, that we might adorn the truth of the teaching of the Word of God. Father, break now for us the bread of life as we come before the table of your grace. Nourish our souls, renew our minds, cleanse us, sanctify us, and use us for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. We spent a fair amount of time on that in our last session. The phrase, rule in the midst of your enemies, I might point out to you, relates to 1 Corinthians 15:25. Paul says, "For he must reign until all enemies are placed under his feet." He is reigning now. If someone asks you after this conference, what's Jesus Christ doing now? You can answer them. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. Somewhere on this earth, somewhere in Pakistan, Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies. Somewhere in India, Nepal, China, Kazakhstan, Mongolia, Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies. Somewhere in the middle of New York City, Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And how does he do that? He does it through the submissive heart and mind and soul of a believer who is in sync with his plan and his purpose, and therefore through humility and through servanthood is reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ and accomplishing his will. He is reigning. The question for you and I, is he reigning in me right now? But it doesn't stop there. Because David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand just exactly how this happens. And so verse 3 says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." The day of his power is when? Well, when he ascended. When he was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And in the day of that power, between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus Christ, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. I asked this question at the beginning of our sessions on Friday night, and so I ask it again. Have you volunteered? Are you a volunteer in the army of God? There's a great struggle raging in the universe. Every war on this earth, every battle between nations, every conflict within families, every argument between husband and wife, every disagreement between parent and child is a reflection of a spiritual war that is raging around us. And we have to volunteer to fight in that battle. Your people will be volunteers. And why is this important? If you don't volunteer, you can't fight. If you don't volunteer, you can't win. If you don't volunteer, you cannot glorify the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And you notice that it says your people would be volunteers in the day of your power. How? In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. I like to try to make things as simple as possible. You know, Bill O'Reilly always used to say, I'm a simple man. Make it simple so I can understand it. I believe there is great power in simplicity. I listen to some communicators, teachers, theologians, scholars, whatever you want to call them. You listen to them talk, you can't even understand their point. Where are they coming from and where are they going? And what's the value of it? So I want to put this in very simple terms for you. What are the beauties of holiness? How can we understand this in practical terms? As I said earlier, Andrew Murray wrote the book, The Beauty of Holiness. He said the beauty of holiness is humility. This is how Christ, in humbling himself, revealed and reflected the glory of Christ, the glory of the Father and the holiness of the Father. But it's a little bit different here because we have beauties in the plural. So how can we understand it in simple terms that are going to bring us more fully into the experiential reality of what this is talking about if, in fact, we want to volunteer? If you don't want to volunteer, God himself will make you. Not going to force you to serve him. But if you volunteer, he will take you and he'll use you. And I would take these beauties of holiness to be the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This follows, of course, the command in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is excess. The word excess means a squandering of time, effort, and energy. But be filled by means of the Spirit. What then is it that the Spirit fills us with? He fills us with the fruit of the Spirit, which is, in essence, the character of Jesus Christ. Very interesting to me that Jesus, in the first message that he ever spoke, you remember there were three major messages of Jesus during his earthly life recorded for us in the Gospels. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. The second is the Olivet Discourse. The third is the Upper Room Discourse. The Sermon on the Mount had to deal with the time at that point where Jesus is inaugurating his ministry to the people. The Olivet Discourse has to do with the time yet future, the tribulation period. The Upper Room Discourse has to do with here and now, the church age. But don't you find it interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began with the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes are all about character. And you'll remember that I said in our last session that Jesus, in essence, offered the new covenant at that point. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is based on three things. The new covenant is, number one, the cleansing of our sin. Secondly, it is the creation of a new heart. And thirdly, it is God dwelling among and with his people. And we have all three of those as members of the body of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been regenerated, born again into the family of God, and therefore we have been given a new heart. He said, I will take away your heart of stone, that hard, cold, unbelieving heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will dwell with you, and I will write my laws in your heart and in your mind. And all of that is done for us by means of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Let me just say to you that there is no word in the Bible that is superfluous. There is no word in the Bible that is not necessary. When we read the womb of the morning, we say, oh, that's nice. Isn't that a nice phrase? The womb of the morning. And we can wax eloquent or emotional or whatever we want to do with a phrase like that. It means something. What does it mean? The womb of the morning, or literally the womb of the dawn. What does it mean? What is the purpose of a womb? To give birth. When was birth given? In the morning. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you and I can only function in the beauties of His holiness when we live in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit was given to you and I, so that every day could be resurrection day. We're here on a Sunday. Why did the early church shift from the Sabbath worship of the Jewish system to Sunday? Because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus was resurrected. And we celebrate it every Sunday, and we celebrate it in the communion that we're about to take. But what do we read in the gospel stories? Mary came early in the morning to the tomb, and there was the angels sitting there, and Mary and the others that came with her, and the angel asked a question. Who are you seeking? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? That morning was the womb that gave birth to the first glorified Son of God. The firstborn, Hebrews tells us, among many brethren. And therefore, when you and I volunteer, meaning we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we volunteer in the day of His power, Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father, it results in the beauties of holiness. Why? The Spirit of God filling the soul of the believer now begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And where does all of that come from? It comes from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth, perpetual and eternal youth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, all of us who are getting older are looking forward to that. To be resurrected in a glorified body at the prime of life, in a perfect body, for a kingdom in which there are no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. That's the dew of your youth. This is a beautiful, beautiful, magnificent passage of Scripture. Let's move to Hebrews. We'll pick up this idea and carry it a little further. In our last session, we saw Hebrews chapter 1. We saw that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God ever given to the world. But now I want to keep in mind this idea of Paul writing to Timothy and saying, this is so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And we conduct ourselves in the household of God as a volunteer, allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce the character of Christ in our life so that we reflect His reign in our life among men and even among His enemies. In Hebrews chapter 3, follow with me from verse 1. By the way, Hebrews is a book, because of the difficulties in it, many believers never read it. Many believers see in certain warning passages, there are five warning passages in Hebrews, they fear that it teaches somehow that you can lose your salvation, and that's not what it's saying at all. I'll tell you in one short nutshell idea what those five warning passages are saying. Number one, they speak to believers, and what they're saying is, you can lose some inheritance. You can live your life in such a callous and careless way that you may lose much of your inheritance. Certainly, as I said last hour, there's an aspect of inheritance that you'll never lose. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. That is the base inheritance that every child of God will receive simply because they are sons of God. By the way, hold your place here. The passage just comes to my mind, and it's a conditional passage, Romans 8. I want you to see it. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. I want you to understand these conditional sentences because there are many of them in the New Testament, and they cause many believers to fear and feel insecure, and I want you to understand what they really mean. Romans 8 and verse 12, therefore, brethren, the moment that he says brethren, what do we know? Believers. Talking to believers. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In what sense will you die?
In the flesh.
If you live according to the flesh, you will die. How? We call it operational death. Out of fellowship. Non-functional. Unable to produce anything that honors God. Paul deals with it in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he talks about widows, and he talks about some of the younger widows who wantonly go away from Christ in their pursuit of pleasure, and he says, she who lives in pleasure is dead even while she lives. What's he saying in common practical terms? Yeah, she's a believer, she has eternal life, but as far as any useful service, she's dead. It's precisely the same meaning James has in James chapter 2 when he says faith without works is dead. The faith is there, the problem is there's no production. So we are debtors. If we live according to the flesh, we'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the volunteer. There's the choice every day. Do I live according to the flesh? Do I live according to the Spirit? There's no middle ground. There's no other option. I'm either living for one or I'm living for the other. And you notice he keeps using the word if. And why the word if? Because the condition implies that you and I have a choice to make. We may or may not. We can will to do the one or will to do the other. Now follow along. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Question, are all believers led by the Spirit of God? No. Then how can Paul say as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God? Because the word son here is huios, and it means an adult, mature, responsible son. See, there's so much we miss in just reading our English Bible. Those who have gotten in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God are acting in the household like adult, mature, responsible sons. And those who live according to the flesh are like spoiled brats. And they're useless as far as furthering the kingdom of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I've read all this as background, verse 17. If children, than heirs. What's the point? If you are a child of God, you are an heir. If you are a child of God, you have an inheritance. Once again, connected to 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. You have it. It's yours. Why? It belongs to you as your birthright. If you are sons, if you are children, then you are heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. Next word. If. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. What is this passage teaching us? There are two kinds of children of God. Those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. There are two kinds of heirs of God. Those who get the base inheritance and nothing more, and those who get the base inheritance with embellishments, with enhancement. If we are children, we are heirs of God. But we are only joint heirs with Jesus Christ if we suffer with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us, if we suffer with Him, we shall reign together. If we deny Him, He will deny us. You remember that passage? How much fear it creates in the hearts of people. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. I'm going a whole lot of places I hadn't planned, but I think it's important. This needs to be understood. 2 Timothy 2. I may as well go whole hog here. Verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let me tell you how the Calvinist reads it. Paul is enduring all things for the people who God has chosen to be saved who are not yet saved, so that they can get saved and share Christ's eternal glory. That's hogwash. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I endure all the sufferings that I go through for the sake of those who are believers so that they can obtain deliverance from a failed life, from a useless life, from a non-productive life. Please remember, the meaning of a word is determined by its use in the context, and salvation here does not mean eternal salvation. Salvation has three phases. These are clearly laid out in Scripture. Might as well use red for once. Phase one, that is what we call eternal salvation. In other words, that is the point where we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We receive eternal salvation. Phase two, temporal deliverance. Deliverance from temptation, deliverance from distraction, deliverance from failure, deliverance from uselessness, deliverance from fruitlessness. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you shall bear much fruit. I have called you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit might remain. That's the purpose of our lives. But in order to accomplish that, we need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a fruitless and a useless life. Phase three, resurrection. And eternal glory. We are delivered ultimately. We call phase one justification. We are justified by faith in Christ. We call phase two sanctification. That is, we are purified and conformed to the image of Christ, and we call phase three glorification. The Bible uses the word save for all of those. So when Paul says, I'm enduring everything for the elect, that is, for the company of believers, by the way, elect here is used not individually, but corporately. Election is always corporate. I told you at the beginning, God doesn't see us in isolation. He doesn't look at us as just an individual. Every one of us have connections. We have family connections, our lineage that goes all the way back through history. And God sees you in connection with everyone in your line who ever believed in Jesus Christ going all the way back to Adam. He sees you in connection with all those who will follow after you, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to the end of time. God sees you as a member of the royal family of God in all of your connections, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who led you to Christ, and those who led you to Christ, and it goes on and on back, and then it looks forward, those that you led to Christ, and the people they will lead to Christ, and the people they will minister to all the way down the line, and in that whole corporate connection, you are one of God's chosen ones, or you could put it, if you wanted to see it in a correct light, to be elect is to be a choice one. God's choice people. Now to get to the real thrust that I wanted to turn here for in verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will not deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I told you that 1 Timothy 3:16 was an early hymn. So is this. It's one of the other hymns that we have that the early church sang. What does it mean? Take the first stanza. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. What is the point? We die with Christ through faith in Him. We die to this world and therefore we live with Him. We have eternal life. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. What is the point? It's the same point we see in Psalm 110. It's the point that we see in Hebrews. A willingness to endure the afflictions, the trials, the tests, the difficulties, the afflictions and things that we go through. For what purpose? To live our lives for Him. If we do that, we're going to reign with Him. In other words, our eternal status depends on our faithfulness now. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Oh no, that means if we deny Him, we lose our salvation. Hogwash. Salvation is not the focus here, except salvation in a temporal sense. If I deny Him the throne of my life, when I stand before His throne, He's going to deny me a reward that I could have had. Verse 13, if we are faithless, literally the word faithless means unbelieving. Even as a believer, if I am unbelieving, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What a marvelous, amazing passage of Scripture. Turn back to Hebrews 3. I've gotten off track and I've got to make tracks here because I have something really precious to end with. Everything I'm reading here in Hebrews 3 has one point. You know, Curly said it all comes down to one thing. You ask, what is that one thing? That's for you to find out, but I'm going to tell you. Here it is. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. What is the word calling? Election. What does election really mean? Vocation. You have a vocation because you're in Christ. You're partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Why high priest? Because he is in present session at the right hand of the Father. Who was faithful to Him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his household. For this one, Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the household has more honor than the household. Don't think of house as a building. Think of it as a family. For every household is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his household as a servant for a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterward. But here's verse 6, and this is the key. Christ as a son over his own household, whose household we are. Next word. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This doesn't have to do with salvation, my friends. It has to do with conduct in the household. And when you and I conduct ourselves in a way that is shameful to Christ, in a way that is not in fellowship with Him, we are considered outside the household. We are the prodigal son. We are out in the pig pen. We are a member of the family, but we are not functioning in the household. Do you get the point? Why is this important? Because if you drop down to verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren." This is something that should scare us. "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another today, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ." You could read that, partners of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. In other words, we are in a partnership. You remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room, and he came to Peter, and Peter said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "What? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Part, partnership, fellowship is the idea both there and here. You have no fellowship with me. If I can't cleanse you, if I can't sanctify you, I can't use you. So we have become partners, partakers of Christ in the household that he built. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, and what is that confidence? What was the beginning of your confidence? What was the very first assurance and confidence that you had when you came to Christ? "I have nothing to offer. He has done everything for me, and I trust him." And folks, that's the key to the Christian life. The key to everything in the Christian life is the just shall live by faith. And all of us would do better as servants of God and as reflections of Jesus Christ if we would stop trying so hard to live the Christian life. Stop trying. You can't do it. Don't say, "Oh, the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to work on that." No, you just doomed yourself to failure. What am I going to do? I'm going to trust Him to do it in me. And he works gradually, and he leads us on slowly, step by step, and he develops us almost imperceptibly as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and you just keep trusting him, and you just keep walking by faith, and all of a sudden you look back and go, "How far I've come, how much I've learned, how marvelous is the work that he has done in me." So a question. What is the strategy for me being a partner of Jesus Christ and holding that beginning of my confidence firm to the end? Turn to Hebrews 10. This is the cherry on the top of the cake. My little grandson, who lives two doors down from me, is absolutely enthralled with cake. There was a wedding in the family. You have to understand that two of our sons married two daughters from the McGuire family. So we have a double connection. And in the McGuire family, there are 12 children. And 10 of them are girls. And that means lots and lots of weddings taking place right now. And one of them was getting married a few months ago, and there was a wedding cake sitting on the table as they were preparing to leave to go to the wedding. But Titus, man, You don't leave a cake behind. He ran up and shoved his fist into the cake, grabbed a handful, and pulled it out. And it was, he was devouring it. I have to tell you, he's a little barbarian. You can't keep clothes on this kid. He runs around in the nude all the time. He's always screaming. He goes by like a flash. He yells stuff. You can't even tell what he's saying. He barely talks. His first word was fire. We were at the Arizona conference last year, and I mentioned something about fire in the Bible, and he's sitting in the back, and he goes, "Fire!" And it really almost scares me because he reminds me of someone else I know. Or maybe I should say someone I knew long ago. The little fellow. And why I brought all that up, I have no idea. I must... Cherry on the cake. You got it. I'm glad some of you can hold my train of thought. Like someone that asked me the other day, I think I mentioned it to you. What is it like living in your mind? I said, ask Nan. She has to get in there all the time to straighten it up. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Remember Psalm 110? The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. By a new and living way, in other words, a resurrection way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let me stop just long enough to point out that in verse 19, 20, and 21, there are three things you have, and they're connected. And they all relate to what he told us earlier in Hebrews chapter 3. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, here is the explanation. See, one of the jobs of a Bible teacher or a Bible student or an exegete is that you have to make the connections that are sometimes separated by a few chapters. Because in the thought of the authors, these things all flow together. What do you have? Number one, you have boldness. You have boldness because you do not trust in yourself. It does not depend on you. It depends on Jesus Christ. And you have absolute and total confidence in Him. Secondly, you have resurrection life. The new and living way. The Hebrew, or the Greek here, in this passage in Hebrews literally means a freshly killed way. That's the literal meaning of the Greek. We enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus by a freshly slain sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that never grows old. We're 2,000 years after the fact, but it's still new. It's still fresh. Why? Because we can never get over it, and we constantly learn and just stand in awe of what Christ has done for us. It's this new and living way that gives us our boldness. And then thirdly, you have a high priest over the household of God. Do you see how that idea of household keeps coming up from 1 Timothy 3:16 to Psalm 110 to 2 Timothy 2 and now back to the book of Hebrews? We're members of a household. And over this household there is a high priest, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work of salvation is done, but his work of interceding for us and being our mediator between God and men continues. We call it the present session of Christ. So there's three things we ought to do. This is very simple. This is the how-to of everything we've studied this weekend. If you miss this, you got everything except the key. You got the new car. It's sitting on the lot. There it is. It's yours, but you don't have a key. This is the key. Three things. Number one, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to give these to you once again in simple terms. The phrase, let us draw near, is a priestly term. And it refers to the exercise of our priesthood, which is primarily a ministry of prayer. You want to be effective in your Christian life? You start exercising your priesthood in prayer. Draw near to God. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Have confidence in your high priest that he is there on your behalf. You have been sprinkled. You have been washed. You have been purified through the sacrifice of Christ. Be bold in your request. Don't think small. Don't ask God for trinkets. Ask God for the world. I have three brothers. When I was pastoring Harlem Park Bible Church, I came up with an idea. I called my three brothers in. I said, guys, I've got an idea. It's a big one. I want you to join me in it. They said, what is it? I said, there's four of us. There's four corners of the earth. Let's take the world. Let's take the world for Christ. One of them spoke French and German. You will go to Europe. One of them spoke Spanish. I said, you will go to Mexico and Latin America. One of them, I said, you'll stay in the United States and I'll take Africa and all the other places that are not covered. Let's take the world for Christ. Well, being that I'm the next to the youngest, you can see how far that went. They couldn't work with the younger or the older brother. So you know what that left me? That left me the task myself. You may think I'm crazy, but that has been my goal since I started. I have a commission. Go into all the world. Go into the uttermost parts of the earth. And I go sometimes until I'm sick half the time, until I'm so exhausted sometimes I can't see straight, and sometimes I'm so discouraged I don't know how I'm going to even be able to lift somebody, and somehow the miracle keeps happening. Because I don't want to ask God for a trinket. I have a Father that owns the universe. He says, ask of me and I will give you the ends of the earth. That was the promise of the Father to the Son. That's the promise of the Son to me. And therefore I ask Him, give it to me. I want it all. It's crazy. But being crazy has kept me from going insane. Number two. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is the confession of our hope? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ because he promised that if we would go out into the world and proclaim Christ, we would reap a rich harvest. And therefore, the second aspect of the Christian life is what we call ambassadorship. We are ambassadors for Christ. And where prayer is a ministry to God, ambassadorship is a ministry to the world. To the unsaved, to the lost. And then notice the third in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And here is our ministry, the exercise of our spiritual gift. And that's directed not so much to God or to the lost world, but to fellow believers. And right there is the outline for your life. And either you volunteer or you don't. Either you accept the challenge or you don't. Either you function as an adult son with a responsible attitude to what you've been called to do. In fact, if you wanted to put all of this together, you could put it all together under the term election, which means calling. Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of your calling. What is my calling? I am to be a priest before God today. I am to be an ambassador for Christ today. I am to be a minister to my fellow believers today. That is the calling on my life. And that is the key to living the Christian way of life. And if you will now turn to Hebrews 13. And I'm going to ask Maggie and Mike to come and prepare because they're going to play for us. We're going to sing before we celebrate the Lord's table. But I really want you to get this last little part. Hebrews 13, verse 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus is presented as shepherd three ways in the Bible. When you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, you have them. In Psalm 22, He is the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He speaks about it in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life. We find that in Psalm 22, where we begin in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm anticipates the cross of Christ. Then we come to Psalm 23, and we see David saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And here is the great shepherd that is spoken of in our passage. The great shepherd of the sheep is the one who supplies all our needs. And there we see Jesus in the upper room in John 13 through 17, providing everything necessary for an effective and a fruitful and a joyful Christian life. And then, of course, we have the chief shepherd in Psalm 24. And the chief shepherd is the one who rewards those who are faithful, as we see in 1 Peter 5, 4, when Jesus says, when He, the great shepherd, has come, then you shall receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And therefore, the mystery of godliness is Christ in us. That is the mystery of godliness. Begins with His incarnation, includes His life, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, present session, but it's all still a living reality as you and I humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, allow the Spirit of God to fill our life, allow Him to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life, fulfill the ministries that He has given us, and the miracle continues. As I said at the Erie retreat, I don't want to live a common life. I want to live a miraculous life. I'm not talking about dreams and visions. I'm not talking about healing the sick and raising the dead. I'm talking about something so much greater, something that passes the notice of people in the world, a believer walking in the power of the Spirit, in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, bringing glory and honor to Him forever and ever. That's what I want to live. Matter of fact, that's what I want you to live. And that's why I'm here. And I believe it's why you're here. So as we reflect on the communion we're about to take, because our Lord asked us to do a very simple thing. Remember me. Would you just please remember me? How often in our lives we forget Him. How many days and sometimes weeks we may go without even considering Him. Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And with that, we are done. Another race. Another race run. You know, one of the first things I said to Nan when she came in on Thursday night, I say this often after every mission trip, we got away with it one more time. This conference, we got away with it one more time. One time we may not get away with it, but we're going to keep trying until that happens. God bless you. Travel safe going home. Keep us in your prayers. We'll pray for you as well.